We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Sorry about that. But I want us to start off on point one, widows, and you've got to love them. In Fiji, they strangled them. And in India, they cremated them. But they didn't wait for them to die. They just burnt them to death. But in the Bible, God honours them. That is, the Bible is very concerned for widows. It's one of the high and most important and sacred duties that is laid upon us, is to be concerned for widows. Why? Well, because the widows are one of the world's most vulnerable groups of people. And we can even know it in our own society, with all the benefits of social welfare programs that we've run for so long, for the benefits of the widows' pensions, which operated for some 50, 60 years, are being phased out, I understand now. Still within our society, the widows are by and large the poorest group of people. The single parents, the single mothers in particular, are the poorest group of people within the community. The children of the widows are those who have the greatest risk of health, psychiatric and suicide problems. They are the ones with the least economic, educational and employment opportunities. We are creating, of course, a whole community of false widows in our encouragement of the sexual revolution, which has now given us so many women caring for children without husband, having had a series of relationships sometimes, having seen the irresponsibility of men who have been happy to father children but not happy to be their fathers. We still, though, find that the ones who are most vulnerable to the ravages of economics and health, of injustice and oppression, are the widows. Other societies dealt with the problem differently. In Fiji, they strangled them. In India, they burnt them. But God is quite different. God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widows. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, that is what God is. He's the defender of the widows. In Psalm 68, 5, God is the father to the fatherless and a defender of the widows. Psalm 146, the Lord sustains the fatherless and the widows. God has a particular concern for orphans and widows. And therefore, he lays down responsibility to the care for widows to his people. Throughout the law, throughout the whole Old Testament, we see it. So in Exodus 22:22, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. In Deuteronomy 24:17, do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people say, Amen. Job speaks in these terms, the man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. If I have denied the desires of the poor or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, Job, in his protestations of innocence, he upholds the widow's cause. Psalm 94:6 speaks of evil people. They are those who slay the widow and the alien and murder the fatherless. The exact reverse of God. In Isaiah 1:17, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. That is the responsibility of the godly person, to plead the case of the widow. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case doesn't come before them, is the accusation levelled against the leaders of Israel. To deprive the poor of their rights, to withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. In you they have treated the leaders of Israel, again spoken of in Ezekiel 27. In you they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you they have oppressed the alien, ill-treated the fatherless and the widow. Zechariah 7, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts do not think evil of each other. Over and again throughout the Old Testament, and I haven't given you an exhaustive list at all, just a slightly exhausting one, but I need to make the point very vigorously for you. The widow is high on the priority list of God and must be high on the priority list of God's people. Our God is the defender of the widow, and God's people must be the defenders of the widow. Your attitude to widows is a sign of your basic godliness or your basic ungodliness. And so it is with the gospel. True religion, we are taught in the Epistle of James, true religion, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's real religion. That's true religion. That is fundamentally God's religion. It is to be caring for orphans and widows in their distress. That is the character of the Christian life. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and see how Paul puts most of a chapter onto this subject of widows. 1 Timothy 5. Sometime tonight we'll reach Acts 6, but look at 1 Timothy 5. The older I get, the more I like the opening of 1 Timothy 5. But moving down to verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. The widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. Not only do they become idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, to give the enemies no opportunity for slander. Some, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has a widow in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. You see Paul's concern? For the widow. For the one who is in need, the widow in distress. And so we organise church life and have an elementary, primary kind of pension system here, but it's a pension system for those who are really in need. Those who have family are not really in need because their family have duty and responsibility to them. And any of us should be caring for them so that they will not be a burden to the church, which needs to look after the ones who have no family to care for them. But notice the strong and stark words in verse 8 there. If you do not care for your own relatives, for your own family, then you're worse than an unbeliever. Our responsibility for our own widowed relatives, our church responsibility for the widowed members of our congregation is quite clearly and adamantly expounded for us by Paul, as you would expect from a man of God who has read his Old Testament, because our God is the defender of the widows. The gospel only heightens it. For true religion that God accepts is visiting the widows in their distress. It was the missionaries, of course, who brought an end to the strangling of Fijian widows and the burning of Hindu widows. Just as it was the Christians in the early part of this century who put pressure upon the government, especially the pressure that came from Archdeacon Boyce, who was the minister over at Redfern, to bring in widows' pensions so that we could see a real change and alleviation of the need of widows in our society here in Sydney. Christians are always to be concerned, as God's people, for the needs of widows. Having said that, we're going to come to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Let me read that to you, and then we'll sing. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." The proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. We're going to sing the next of our songs, so if you'd care to stand and join us in this singing. Where else have we got to go? For you have the words of eternal life.
We have come to see.
When we look at Acts chapter 6, we're looking at the subject of priorities. The apostles showed a very clear priority for themselves. The complaint arose about the treatment of the widows. The Greek Jews' widows were being neglected compared to the Hebrew Jews' widows. So it would seem in verse 1, at least that was the perception. The apostles took action. They called the disciples together, they outlined the plan, they appointed the seven men, the disciples were pleased with it, and so we have the group that are commonly called the deacons, maybe incorrectly. Complaining and grumbling is never actually the Christian way of dealing with matters. Complaining against Moses and grumbling against Moses led to the disasters in the wilderness. We're taught in 1 Corinthians, do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. And Philippians 2 tells us, do everything without complaining or arguing. But the apostles didn't take that line with them. The apostles listened. For though it is right that we shouldn't be grumbling and complaining, especially against those in our leadership, it is also very right that those in leadership should be listening to what is being said, rather than standing in their authority. They listened, they dealt with it. Whether it was a true perception or false, it was dealt with. Their solution looks to us like division of labour, but it's not exactly division of labour. You'll notice that Stephen's action in the second half of the chapter have nothing to do with widows. In fact, his actions become much more like the actions of the apostles. Not that he is a witness, but he preaches and he has these words which are backed up with wonders and signs. That is, waiting on tables of verse 2 and the responsibility for caring for the widows and the administration is not the sum total of their activity. They're not set aside to do that and only that. Indeed, being men of the Spirit, they continue, at least Stephen does. Philip we will come across in chapter 8, and you'll see it's the same thing there. They continue in the ministry of the word themselves. And it's not to say that the apostles never wait on a table now that they've appointed the deacons. However, the solution the apostles put forward does involve selecting the right men. It may be that they're all Grecian Jews because they have all got very Greek names, the seven names that are listed for us there. One is a proselyte. He is a convert to Judaism before he became a Christian, the last one listed. But more importantly, you'll notice that verse 3, they are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Wisdom for the task that they're doing is understandable, but it is spiritual wisdom. These are men of the Spirit. And Stephen, the one who is isolated out in particular for our attention, has faith and the Holy Spirit, has the God's grace and power upon him in verse 8, and in verse 10 has the wisdom and Spirit. The tasks of the Christian community are undertaken not because and only by people with gifts, but also, and more importantly, by people of the Spirit. And Christianity has, over the centuries, failed to learn that priority, time after time, as we appoint people to do things because they are able to, but are not spiritually motivated. And that has always been a disaster. And having prayed for them in verse 6, they laid hands on them. Laying hands on someone is a way of praying, as we did tonight with the Mullinses. But this one actually is having prayed for them, they laid hands on them. It's a second thing separate from the praying. It is an appointing of them, ordaining of them, which has got to do with a recognition of them, an appointing and an expression of fellowship with them, as was the laying on of hands by our elders here this night for these our brother and sister as they head off to France. It wasn't, notice, an ordination in the sense of giving the Spirit to them. That is something that you couldn't do. That is not an option, an availability for us. Anyway, they are chosen because they already have the Spirit. They're not chosen to be given the Spirit. They already have the Spirit. That was the qualification by which they were selected. No, it's an appointing, a recognition, a fellowship. It's an expression of unity with them. But this episode is usually remembered for the apostles' priority. Verse 2, it's not right for us to neglect the word for serving on tables. Notice four quick things here. Firstly, both the serving on tables and the serving of the word of God. Both are serving. They're not saying it's not right for us to serve. They're saying it's not right for us to serve on tables rather than serving the word. They're still serving. Secondly, notice that there's nothing wrong with serving at tables. They're not saying it's not right for us to serve at tables. Full stop. But it, thirdly, is a relative thing. It's not right for us to be serving on tables rather than serving the word of God. It's not right for us to be distracted, neglecting our work of preaching the word of God. That is, fourthly, what they're talking about is something that is not possible for them to do both of. They can't keep up with the work of serving on tables and administering the widow's dispensation of food and do the work of preaching the word of God and prayer for which they as apostles are particularly responsible for. So to say it's not right is in no way to put down the activity of serving or caring for widows or administering the affairs of the church concerning the widows. But in doing it, they were following Jesus' priorities. For Jesus, throughout his life and ministry, had some strange priorities that he stuck to, even though they didn't fit with what you may expect. So in Matthew 10, when he sends out his disciples to minister, he says, go only to Israel. Do not go to the Samaritans. Do not go to the Gentiles. Or in Matthew 15, he meets up with a Canaanite woman who begs for mercy for her sick child, and Jesus says, no, no, it's not right for me to give the bread to the Canaanite. And you remember that wonderful argument the woman uses, but even the dogs under the table get the crumbs. Can't you give us that? She has such faith in Jesus. Or in Mark chapter 1, the whole crowds of sick people gather around and Jesus leaves them and goes on to preach elsewhere because he hasn't come to heal the sick, he's come to preach the word. And although these people are desperately needy and desperately sick and desperately in need of his power to heal, yet he has a priority which is higher, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Or in chapter 3, his family comes to him to take him away because they think he's mad, and Jesus doesn't go out to answer the call of his mother and his brothers and his sisters. Jesus, it's not, they're just brothers. Jesus says, no, who are my mother? Who are my brother? Who are my sisters? And looking at the people sitting around, listening to the word of God, he says, here are my mother, here are my brothers, here. Whoever hears the word of God and does it, that is the true family. So the natural kind of relationships of family life, Jesus sees there is a higher priority. In Luke chapter 12, a man comes to him and says, Master, get my brother to divide the inheritance with me. A clear call for social justice. And Jesus' response was, man, who appointed me a judge over you? And then says, do not be covetous, do not be greedy, and tells the wonderful parable of the rich fool who saves up everything he has and then drops dead of a heart attack. Heart attack's my interpretation. And then Luke 9:57, you get that series of accounts where people come to Jesus and Jesus seems to turn them away as followers. I will go you wherever you want to go. And Jesus says, birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. Man says to me, I'll follow you. But let me go home first and farewell my family. He says, anyone who puts his hand to the plough and turns back, not fit for the kingdom. Another man says, let me go home and bury my father. Well, I've always presumed that the father was dead. Or at least he was going to wait till he was dead. But Jesus says, no, leave the dead to bury the dead. You come follow me. Jesus has priorities that are stark and harsh and out of keeping with what you would normally expect. But he knew what he was on about, and he wouldn't be diverted from it. The preaching of the kingdom of God took precedence over all kinds of other things. All manner of things. And so the disciples are doing the same. Remember the temptation that came to Jesus that was read for us this evening? Three temptations came, if you remember, but what was the real temptation? The turning of the stones into bread. What was the real temptation of throwing yourself down from the pinnacle, being caught up? What was the real temptation of falling down? He was to believe the evil one rather than to trust the word of God as the definer of how you are to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And what was Jesus' response? Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which of course came back from that Old Testament reading we had from Deuteronomy 8. It's not the manna, it's not the bread that keeps you alive, it's God who gives you the bread. It is God's word that created the universe. You live by the word of God, not by the bread that the word of God creates. Caring justly for widows is one of the highest values in the Old Testament and the New Testament and God himself. You must not decry the importance, the responsibility, the sacred obligation of us all to be caring for that vulnerable group within our society. Yet here is something greater still. If you do not see the enormous importance of caring for the widows, you will not appreciate the extraordinary enormity of setting aside that task for the preaching of the Word of God. But for the apostles, the foundation stones of Christianity itself, they were not to turn to the caring for the widows in such a way as to detract from their ministry of the word of God and prayer. For that is something even greater than the most solemn obligation we have, caring for the widows. Friends, we still need to pay attention to this priority. For our world has grasped hold of the great Christian virtue of caring for the weak and the needy. At least they've grasped hold of it in terms of that's what we should do. They haven't necessarily grasped hold of it in terms of them doing it. That is still not on, but that we should do it, they are all for. But they hate us preaching the gospel. That is something they hate with a vengeance. That's why the Mullinses are such weird missionaries. I mean, if they were going into the Sudan, where that war has raged for 30, 40 years, and where now, with the wet season coming, it looks like there's going to be a famine of Ethiopian proportions. If we were sending them there to rescue the desperately needy and poor, to go and help our friends that we heard of from Cairo, to look after the refugees from the Sudanese war. If we were sending them to Paris, one of the richest cities in the world. But if we were sending them to the widows and the poor and the outcasts in the streets of Paris, because every train in Paris has its beggars. If we were sending them to care for the Romanis, for the people who sing and beg on all around the Paris. But we're not. We're sending them to the students, to the university students, to the wealthy middle class that are on the up and up. Why do we send missionaries to people who are not widows, who are not orphans, who do not have economic need? Because there is a priority of prayer and the word of God over those needs. And whenever you put the two on equal pegging and say, well, we're going to preach the word and care for needs at exactly the same kind of level, then the social caring for needs swallows up the word of God. And within a short period of time, the preaching and prayer of the word of God disappears in a social welfare program. Nothing wrong with the social welfare program. Nothing wrong with it in the slightest. In fact, if it's caring for widows in their distress, it is fundamentally right. It's not a matter of not wrong. It's fundamentally godly. It is what true religion is about. But there is a priority that is even greater. The preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and prayer. A recent survey has shown that the vast majority of Australians do not understand that the Salvation Army is a religious, let alone Christian, organisation. For where they see it is in caring for widows and orphans. Where they see it is in caring for drunks and for drug abused. They see it, but they do not understand it. For what has motivated such care? What has motivated the care of the City Mission? What has motivated the care is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to grab hold of the bread, you won't have it in the long run, because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God that gives rise to the bread. Why is it that the widows of Fiji are treated so differently now as before? Because missionaries came to Fiji and preached the word of God, which changed the minds and hearts of the culture. Terrible, terrible cultural imperialism, cry our atheistic idiots. Yes, it is cultural imperialism. I think strangling widows is appalling, and I'm for stopping it wherever it can be done. And that's because I know God, who cares for the widows, and who thinks that culture is not sacred and holy, especially unjust, wicked culture like that. It is why the British Empire gave in to the pressure of Christians and banned Suti in India. We didn't see the conversion of India, and Suti continued on for many years and is not unknown today. But we saw through a Christianized government, only just Christianized, and only gave under terrible pressure, and the East India Company of Britain worked their darndest to keep the missionaries out, because it kind of interfered with the profit making that the British Empire was on about. But under the pressure of Christian people, even they could see that the care for widows matters, and the burning of widows is appalling. The world will love us when we care for widows, but they don't understand that the care for widows comes from the Word of God. That's where it comes from. And without the Word of God, our society again moves to marginalise the weakest in our community. However, when I look at Acts 6, while I agree with the apostolic priority of the preaching, I think to emphasise it is to emphasise what the preacher likes, rather than to look at the emphasis of the passage. Which preacher doesn't like preaching on the priority of preaching? There is a certain kind of prejudice that those deconstructionists amongst you may have quickly noticed. He is preaching on how important he is. What is the passage actually saying? What is it about? For those of us who seek a perfect church, Acts 1-6 is a bit of a disappointment.
Certainly there's some wonderful features. Acts chapter 2, you see the wonderful time when they devoted themselves at the end of Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, and everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders, miraculous signs done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Or in chapter 4 again, verse 4:32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possession was his own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And there was no need for persons among them. So there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those in land and houses sold them and brought the money in the sales and put it. It was a time of great sharing, of fellowship, of a new age, of caring for everybody, so that there were no needy people, no needy widows amongst them. And yet, it was also the time of problems, like we saw last week with Ananias and Sapphira pretending to give money, pretending to sell and give, but in actual fact keeping, and therefore lying to the Holy Spirit. And now we see in chapter 6, one group of widows doesn't feel like it's getting as much of a share as the other group of widows, whether they were or not, that doesn't feel like they are getting it. There is a division within the community, and the division within the community is this kind of cultural, linguistic division of Greek Jews as opposed to Hebrew Jews. What's that division about? Well, Israel had been divided for hundreds of years, about 900 years. The northern kingdom was split after Solomon around about 980 or so BC. A couple of hundred years later, it was scattered by the Assyrian conquest in 721. Then a couple of hundred years later, the southern kingdom was also scattered. So by the time you reach the New Testament, there were many, many more Jews living outside of Palestine than were living inside of Palestine. Many more Jews, as is the case today, of course. And if you live for several generations outside, then you start to learn the outside language rather than your home language. And by the 2nd century BC, more Jews spoke Greek than spoke Hebrew. They lived in the Greek world, and language is one of those keys, but it was more than language. I mean, we are a community of migrants. We know what it's like, isn't it, for a generation. You come out and you speak the home language in Australia, but then the grandchildren, they're not so good at it, and the great-grandchildren just know how to say plaster salt. That's about the limit of their language. Well, the Hebrew would hold on longer than that, but by the 2nd century BC, they translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. And the Septuagint Bible, as it was called, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was commonly scattered all around the ancient world. Some Greek Jews, of course, moved back to Palestine, which are the ones we're talking about here. But they weren't Hebrew speakers. That wasn't their first language. And so you had, even within Jerusalem, some Greek Jews and some Hebrew Jews. Language is a key to culture, but it's not the only element of it. It was a whole way of living and thinking and being. And the division in the community was seen within the church, because when the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, some Greek Jews were converted, some Hebrew Jews were converted. And the divisions of the community came within to the church itself. You know, you wonder about those migrants who came back from the Greek world, whether they felt inferior, whether they were the particularly conservative ones, as most migrant groups. We don't know much about it. It's one of those areas we've got to continue to explore to find out more about the first century. But what we see in chapter 6, verse 1, is what I would call the shaking of the cocoon. Just prior to the birth of the butterfly. It comes from within, it doesn't come from outside. Jesus said you couldn't put new wine in old wineskins, because if you did, they would burst. And that is what is happening. We have new life inside a cocoon, and it's going to burst out of the cocoon. We don't know how it's going to burst out, but this is the first wriggling of the cocoon as the larvae inside is turning into the butterfly that will burst out. So the gospel has crossed the Hebraic Jews to the Greek and Jews, and the difference is beginning to be felt. The apostles deal with the difference, the murmuring, the troubling, the shaking, and so all is calmed down in chapter 6, verse 7. Everything's back to business. The church is growing in numbers. All kinds of disciples are multiplying. Even priests are beginning to obey the faith. But that's just the still before the storm. That's just a little quiet. The cocoon is about to burst. Burst forth into new life. Burst forth destroying the old as it goes. But the breakout of Hebraic Judaism into Grecian Judaism is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. It happens first with these Grecian Jews, but not the apostles. They're not going to lead the breakout. It's the Grecian Jews that are going to lead the breakout. The apostles have just preached to the Jews, Hebrew and Greek. But now the Greek Jews, well, they're different. They have different questions. They have different feelings. And Stephen is the Grecian Jew who's become a Christian. And he causes offence, you'll notice in verse 9, to the other Grecian Jews, to the synagogue of the Mediterranean. Verse 9, Cilicia, Asia, that's Asia Minor that we have there, Cyrene, Alexandria down in North Africa. The Mediterranean Jews, those who are not Palestinian Jews, not Hebrew Jews, they're the ones who take offence at Stephen because Stephen's one of them. They're listening to him. And so the breaking out of Judaism, because all Jesus' disciples, they were Hebrews. They spoke in Aramaic, as Jesus spoke in Aramaic. They were Hebrew Jews. Now we've broken to the Greek Jews, and the Greek Jews, they are taking offence because they're understanding the implications of the gospel in a way that the Jewish Jews, the Hebrew Jews, didn't understand. They're starting to see that Stephen is attacking this holy place, that is the temple. Stephen is attacking Moses. The very heart of their Judaism is being challenged. They're going to destroy this temple, as Jesus did promise them, build it again in 3 days, referring to his own death. And they're going to change the customs of Moses, as Jesus does effectively by fulfilling the requirements, and yet they don't understand what Jesus is doing. All they do is they hear a radical departure is coming to Judaism, to their kind of Judaism, and they don't like it, and they react against this man, Stephen. And all the hatred is focused on this man, as if killing this man is going to solve the problem. Well, they kill him. Chapter 7, they kill him. We'll see it when we come back to Acts in a couple of months' time. But skip across beyond chapter 7 to chapter 8 and see what happens when they've killed him. How they've killed him, why they've killed him, what he was actually arguing for. Well, that's more than we're going to deal with in one night, so that's next time. But skip across to chapter 8. Was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ. See, the burst out is about to happen. And it comes because of the persecution of the Grecian Jews on the leader of the Grecian Jewish Christian community, Stephen. And in his death, there now comes an outpouring of the people. But notice the one group who doesn't leave Jerusalem? The apostles. They're still staying in Jerusalem. They're still there with the Hebrew Jews. They're still there as the witnesses to the resurrection. While everybody else is now being scattered abroad for the breakout from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth is about to happen. What you have in chapter 6 is just the beginning, the quivering of the cocoon before the butterfly bursts and can never be brought back into the wine. The wine is about to come out of the old wineskins and it's going to be spread all over the place. That's what I take it the little fight is about in chapter 6. It's about the universal priority embryonically. For the universal priority is not to care for the widows, that is a universal priority, We all have this responsibility. We all should be doing it. Even the non-Christian is responsible for doing it. In fact, if the Christian doesn't do it, why, he's worse than the unbelievers, because even some of the unbelievers will do it. It is a universal priority, but that's not what it is. Nor the prior priority of prayer and preaching, which leads to the care for widows and the fight for their provision and for justice and for care, and yet which in every generation and every church we have to fight for it again. We have to fight for this priority of prayer and preaching, because people want to push us just into being social welfare agents, even though the social welfare state clearly, manifestly doesn't work, will not work, cannot work, because it is not built upon God, but atheistic socialism. It has failed miserably everywhere it's gone, for it requires changed hearts to live in godliness, which it could never produce by its legislative manipulations and by its tyranny and oppression in communism. Now, prayer and preaching is what is required to give rise to the caring for the widows, but that's not what chapter 6, I take it, is about. The universal priority is of the gospel for all the nations. That's why it's universal. For all peoples, for Hebrews and Grecian Jews, for men and for women, for orphans and for widows, but even more, although they're not there in chapter 6, for Gentiles and for Australians, for Europeans and for the French. For it's not white man's burden stuff. A lot of the missionary enterprise of the world has been white man's burden, hasn't it? Caring for the third world in its economic deprivations and needs, as they should have been. It's not that. It's not really the work of caring for widows, although we can still be doing it. It is preaching and prayer for the salvation of the nations, even the wealthy nations, the affluent nations, the great cities of the world, as well as the poor villages. For the gospel doesn't accept the social, cultural boundaries that people want to limit it to, but will burst forth bringing new life and justice wherever it goes. That is what we're about. That is the universal priority, that Jesus be Lord and seen to be Lord all over the earth, for he is proclaimed to be such. Don't ask questions or make comments before I draw to a close. Tom? You'll notice it was a communal decision that was made. That is, the apostles still did provide for the widows by the appointment of the deacons. It wasn't that they said, let's forget widows, let's get on with preaching the word. They did it both. But they did it with a clear priority in mind. That seems to be the key. And we do it communally. And so we do have our missionary family in Cairo caring for the refugees of the Sudan. And we do have our three missionary families and our single missioner working in Paris, preaching to students. So it's not an either-or, but we need to have the priority. And the ones who have got the greatest difficulties are those in Cairo. Because flooded with the needs of widows, it's easy for them to forget preaching the word. But I can care for widow after widow after widow. I'm not going to change society and solve the problems of the widows. I'm just going to continue to put more and more band-aids on. Whereas if we could preach the word in Cairo, that is, if the government of Egypt would stop being so pig-headed and censorious in its character, so that they would allow the truth to be spoken rather than censoring people, which is the characteristic of the Islamic State, who is obviously afraid of truth. If they would allow missionaries to preach, as we allow Islamic missionaries to preach here, for we have no fear of truth, if they would allow it, why then the character of God's truth might change society such as that we wouldn't have the problem of Sudanese refugees. In the meantime, we have to keep putting the band-aids on, don't we? But they've got a very hard, that's a very hard road to hoe, isn't it? To be in the situation of constant need addressing you all the time and to see that the priority of real solution lies in the word and prayer while caring for people. Tough, tough call for them. Yep. In caring for widows, can you preach the word? Yes. But by caring for widows, you're not necessarily preaching the word. Because in my caring for a widow, I could be doing it as a Christian, I could be doing it as a non-Christian. I'll be doing exactly the same thing. I'll be taking Meals on Wheels or whatever it is. Right? But as I go, I may go speaking to the widow and of all who I see en route about the reason for providing the meal on wheels. Namely, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives generously. Craig? In 1 Timothy 5, isn't it the responsibility to care for the Christian widows? Yes, it's interesting, you see. But Paul doesn't give us responsibility for caring for every problem everywhere. You can't do it. And we mustn't lay it upon people's consciences. It's just impossible. So there's a lovely passage in Galatians 6, which again shows you priorities. Inasmuch as you are able, do good to all men, especially the household of faith. It's not possible for me to do good for everybody everywhere. I just can't do it. Inasmuch as I am able, I've got to seek to do good. And I'm to do good to anybody and everybody, to all people, but there is a priority, especially the household of faith. So therefore I have certain sets of priorities. I must care for my own family, I must care for the congregation, I must care for all people, in as much as I'm able. And so I mustn't get this sense of I have the hopeless situation of being personally financially responsible for every starving person everywhere in the world. I mean, that just puts you into depression, doesn't it? And doesn't help anybody. There is a clear strategy to my priorities. And the church needs to so organise its affairs as to make sure that the ones for whom they have primary responsibility are the ones that they do take responsibility. Well, let me pose to you just a couple of questions to finish off before we sing and finish the night. Number one, has the gospel reached you? Keep coming to it, don't I? No point talking about the priority of the Word of God if you haven't yet understood the Word of God. The gospel summary which we use in prayer is on the back of the outline for us there, as it is every week. The gospel summary of recognising that we have rebelled against God. In the first paragraph of it, it's that little prayer at the top, "Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you and I don't deserve your gift of eternal life." That one. The recognition of my failure to live godly life. Secondly, my thanks to God for his rescue operation in the person of Jesus, dying that my sins would be forgiven and rising to give me new life. And thirdly, the prayer that is a response to this great word from God, namely, the prayer for forgiveness and for that change that I might live with Jesus as my ruler. Before you contemplate the question of the priorities you have for widows and preaching and for the end of the world, you have to be right in your own priority with God, haven't you? That's where it's got to start. And in a moment I'll lead in prayer so that anyone who needs to get right with God can do so this night. If you don't know whether you're right with God, don't worry about what I'm going to speak on for the rest of the congregation. Spend some time looking at that and working out whether you are going to pray that prayer with me tonight in a few minutes' time. But for those of you who know you're right with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, what of your support to the preaching of the gospel? your support to the Mullinses, for whom we have prayed this night and whom we have spoken of support to them as they go for another few years into this foreign culture and country where they are treated like Jehovah's Witnesses as a cult without any respect or regard. They are ignored and scoffed and mocked at. It's not an easy task they're going to as they go to preach the gospel in Paris. What of them? How committed are you to be praying for them, to be supporting them in our finances through the Church Missionary Society? I want every member of our church, before they leave this church and while they are members of this church, to become members of the Church Missionary Society. All our missionaries go out with that one society, and that one society spends nearly $1 million a year on our missionaries. And we give them as a congregation something like $45,000 a year. We as a church are deeply indebted to the Church Missionary Society. And I trust that you'll become members of that so that you'll get the information to be praying for our missionaries, especially the Mullinses whom you prayed for this night, as we support them in the task. Is it your priority? And then thirdly, what of your own priority? For even though I may not be an apostle and therefore set aside from certain tasks, I still have the priority. See, Stephen's not one of the apostles. He's not set aside from the task of caring for the widows. So what does he spend his time doing? Well, as best we know, caring for the widows and preaching the word of God urgently, dangerously. Sure was dangerous. He was killed for it. Arguing with his fellow Grecian Jew. What of you? Where is it in your priority list in terms of your time, your money, your effort, your life, your career? Not everybody's going to do the same thing. Not everyone's going to Paris. Not everyone's going to Cairo. Not everyone's going to leave the shores of Australia. But what's your priority? For the preaching and prayer of the Word of God, for the reaching out to the farthermost corners of the universe, for every neighbour in your street, for that member of your family, willful, stupid, hostile, anti, the one that you would think has got no chance of being converted. God's Spirit can rule any heart. What are those hearts that wish to be ruled by him this night? Let's turn back to the prayer. And if you know you need to get right with God, then join me in praying. In the quietness of your own mind, as I pray out loud, dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.